If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We're not starting a new book. We're not done with Mark yet, so no fears there. But while you're turning to Exodus chapter 1, I just want to read Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Such wonderful words written by a psalmist and sung by so many Israelites in the Old Testament era and believers up to today, realizing that, you know, we, even in the day and age where we vote for our leaders, we pick a leader, we find a guy or a gal who we think, that's the person I'm going to trust in, and there's a trust relationship there. But in the end, we know that nobody can stand in the place of God, that nobody takes the place of Jesus, that all flesh will fail, and that we don't trust, whether it be in princes or in military might, that our strength, the strength that will last forever, is not rooted in this world, but in God and God alone. And so that's a great thing to boast in. It's a great lesson to learn, but it's not an easy lesson to learn. And I think you could ask anybody in this room, and we would all have stories of how we have been walking with God in the school of faith, how we've been learning to trust in Him, learning that He's trustworthy. And then we could all tell of stories, just like you might tell with school, of, you know, successes and failures, mistakes that we've made, and how sometimes we have to learn the hard way. It is the same in the school of faith. And we're going to look at Moses today in this message, which is titled Moses, From Fear to Faith. And as we open the book of Exodus, one of the main themes in the book of Exodus, right from the beginning, is fear. Now, fear is kind of a double-edged sword. We understand from a biblical sense that to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that to fear the Lord, as we'll find out, is the runway which our faith needs to take off from. Even when you share the gospel message with somebody, you might start with, you know, hey, God loves you. Like, that's a positive note, but you have to get to the negative, you know, the bad news eventually, pretty quick. All have sinned, and the results of sin is death, and we're spiritually dead, separated from God. And that's, you know, that should bring some kind of a sense of fear. I'm in trouble. And then that good news. Why do I need the good news? That God so loved the world, that answers, provides the answer to the problem that should cause me to, you know, that problem that should cause me to fear, that fear is met then hopefully with, here's the good news, and then faith springs forth from that. Well, there's also the other kind of fear. There's the fear of man, the fear of failure, the fear of losing control, the fear of falling into a situation in life that I can't rescue myself from. And the operative word there is rescue myself, myself. It's focused usually on me. And right from the beginning, Exodus is really not a new story. It's just another chapter in the Bible. It picks up where Genesis left off. Israel is in Egypt. They were in Egypt because, remember, God used Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and he rescued Egypt and the surrounding world from the famine that was coming, and in doing that also rescued the family of Israel. And now a new king has come to power in Egypt, who Exodus 1:8 says that he did not know Joseph. So he kind of, there's a forgetfulness here. This is a good reason why we should know our history. Once you forget your history, you can repeat the sins of the past, or those lessons that you could have learned from the past. And that history is gone. And so he has no fear of Joseph's God or of that story. And he sees this people of Israel, and this nation of Israel has grown to such an extent. It's actually God's words coming true. It even says in Exodus that the sons of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And this Pharaoh says in Exodus 1:9, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we." Could it possibly be that the population, the Jewish population, was greater than the Egyptian population? Is that what he's saying? I mean, think of that. That if you're Egyptian and you're realizing there are more foreigners in our land than us. And the Pharaoh really has a fear that they could turn against us, or if we go to war with our enemies, they could join our enemies. And so out of fear and this desire for self-preservation to make sure that he doesn't lose control of his own grip on power, he cruelly enslaves the nation of Israel. And then if that weren't enough, he orders the destruction of every male baby that is born, and tries to enlist these Jewish midwives. And of course, with them, we encounter another kind of fear. So he has the self-preserving kind of a fear, that I want to stay in control kind of a fear. But these women are described in Exodus 1:17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. And so the king called them, and they gave this excuse that they said, well, these Hebrew women they're just so strong. They have these babies before we can get there. And God commended them for that. And now, did they lie? And God never commends anybody for a lie in the Bible, but if he's commending them for anything, it's for fearing him and doing what is right by letting the boys live. But I think perhaps they didn't lie. Perhaps they just walked really slowly when they were called. And I don't know. But that's an aside. But the fact is, they feared God, and they responded by trusting God with this course of action, and God rewarded them for it. And it's out of this story where Pharaoh, now seeing that mechanism wasn't going to work, he just orders all the Egyptians, if you see a Hebrew baby boy being born, kill it. And so it's in this time that Moses is born, to Amram and Jochebed. And Jochebed sees that this baby is beautiful, so she hides him, doesn't let him get killed, doesn't kill him herself. I don't know what parent would have done that to their own baby, but she spares this beautiful baby until he's 3 months old, and then she puts him in, the Hebrew word here is ark, same word used to describe Noah's ark, and it's a wicker basket covered with pitch and tar, and she sets it afloat in the Nile, in the reeds along the Nile River. They're watching it, she and her daughter. And of course, you know the story, Pharaoh's daughter, the same Pharaoh who's out to kill all the babies, she draws this basket out of the water and sees that it's a Hebrew baby, ends up hiring the baby's mother to nurse him and raise him. So this Hebrew baby boy, who ends up being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, the same Pharaoh who would have had him killed, is raised in the household and the comforts and the education of Pharaoh's household, also knowing the whole time who he is. He's Jewish. He's raised by his Jewish mom. And so we just have to understand that he probably never had to really accidentally discover his identity. And actually, he grows up, and he makes a choice. And it says, actually, in the New Testament comments on this, in the book of Hebrews, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. This would be Acts 7 I'm reading now. And this is Stephen talking in Acts 7. When he was at the age of 40, it came into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. So here comes 40-year-old Moses, and by faith, he made a faith decision to join in and despise the pleasures of this world and join in with those who are suffering, with his own people. And Hebrews 11 says that was a faith move. He's trusting in God. So I believe at that point then he knows who God is, he knows who he is, and he's going in the right direction. But somehow it enters into his mind, and I don't know if we could say Moses had a messianic complex, if he thought he was the deliverer. I think we can say that because it says it entered his mind to visit his brethren. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him. And he looked at them and supposed that they would identify him as being the one who would help them. But instead, when he tries to become the peacemaker the next day, they say, "Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he discovers that what he had done, what is called an act of vengeance, is known, and he has to run away. So he was rising up to become a deliverer, and now he's having to run away and shrink back in fear. So what started out with faith is now being impacted negatively by fear and a desire for self-preservation. And our first point this morning is God doesn't want what I have to offer. He wants my heart. And this can be a very challenging point to some of us, and I've gotten into it with people and even with myself, trying to think, you know, but doesn't God care about what I have to bring? I'm not saying God doesn't care about what your abilities are, what your gifting is. I mean, in fact, God has given you gifts that he wants you to use, that he has works that he's prepared beforehand for you to do. Like, we understand that. But if you're coming to God and saying, "Lord, here's what I have, use me," are you coming to him on his terms or your terms? And I think the point here is that Moses came with this idea of what he was going to do, and he's probably doing something that we've all done. I know I have done it. You take stock of your background. You take stock of what, you know, I think Moses could say, "I've got leadership skills." I mean, it says in Hebrews 11 and Acts 7, we learn a lot more about Moses here. It says that he was powerful in word and deed as a young man. And so he came out of Pharaoh University with degrees, with skills. He was a decision maker. He was a leader. He was a good speaker. And he's coming, joining the nation of Israel, whatever led him to decide to do that by faith, as Hebrews 11 says. We don't know, there's no backstory that we're given. But he's in this moment saying, "God, I'm here, I'm going to serve you, and here's what I'm bringing." I remember being in college, a Baptist boy at a Free Methodist school, had a lot of great experiences with God there. I wanted to serve God, though. I was trying to figure out, is the Lord calling me to ministry? What does that look like? And I figured, well, it's not going to be with this church movement or in that school. So I contacted what is now World Venture, and I met with a missionary representative from the missions organization that our church is a part of. And I remember sitting down with him, and he was and just kind of sharing my heart's desire. And I said, "Well, I've had a little bit of experience with music. I've studied German. I've done this. I've been here, and I've got this skill and that skill. Where might I fit in?" But I remember front loading all these. You know, I was looking at my past, looking at my resume, and kind of saying, "Okay, based on this, where does God want me to go?" And I didn't see the disconnect. Based on this that I have, where does God want me to go? Rather than just coming in with open hands and saying, "Lord, I'm available for whatever you want. And I'm not going to front load my qualifications or my convictions or my, you know, Lord, what do you want? I want to listen to you first." And for my story, that didn't go anywhere. You know, and I had some other experiences and took some other stabs in the dark. And I really think Moses is taking a stab in the dark. And yet, catch this. What he does back then was really close to what he ends up doing later. So I think when God puts a call in your life, sometimes we feel that call. But sometimes the stabs in the dark are okay. You know, as we're trying to trust God, we're trying to figure it out. But did he act in faith when he... No, he acted in vengeance, and he's never commended for killing the Egyptian. That was totally on him. That was not of the Lord. That was totally his flesh. That was not by faith. So God called Moses eventually, 40 years after he runs away, But God called Moses after self-confidence was stripped away. And that's what the story, that's why we're looking at Moses. Because as we were reading this passage, I was reading this passage with my wife and my two kids who are still left at home doing homeschool, and my captive audience. And we were looking at and it just stood out that, you know, that there's Moses who had to learn to trust God, and then there's Pharaoh. There's Moses who is kind of, there's some soft clay there. He's willing, he's trying, he's fumbling around, but then there's Pharaoh who's just brittle and hard. And as we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at Jesus is describing no faith as hard-heartedness. What does it look like to have no faith or little faith? And he would say, why are your hearts so hard? And Pharaoh has got zero. So as we come to the communion table today, and as we finish our message, the goal for this message is let's evaluate our hearts as we come to the communion table, and let's be asking these self-diagnostic questions. Let's judge the body rightly. Are you walking in faith right now? Number one, have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And then number two, if you have, are you continuing to have a soft heart? Or have you allowed it to grow hard and brittle and unresponsive to the Lord's leading? So with Moses now, 40 years later, after murdering this Egyptian taskmaster, he's married, he's serving his father-in-law, Jethro, and he's looking after the sheep. We come to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses is pasturing the flock. He's on the wilderness, on the west side of the wilderness, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appears to him, in verse 2, in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush. And as he looked, he saw that the bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. You can imagine there's a fire, but then if it's not being consumed, there's probably no smoke. That's just a theory of mine. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But it's, he sees this fire, and the bush isn't, you know, the bush is staying green, I suppose. And Moses is curious, and he turns aside. How many of us can tell a story like this where you're driving on the freeway, you know, you see a sign that says historical marker, you know, or food, you know, like so you get off the freeway because something looks interesting, or you're being led by, you know, by a curiosity, or I'm hungry, and you just take what seems to be like a normal detour, but it ends up becoming a gigantic detour that detours your entire life. And this is that moment for Moses. He had one of these 40 years ago, but now he's having another one. And God is now going to start teaching Moses. So Moses turns aside, he goes to see this bush that's not being burned up, and then when God saw that Moses was coming, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and Moses says, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. So we have this journey of faith. Now that Moses has been stripped of his self-confidence, and we're going to discover that whatever confidence he had that led him to join his suffering Israelites and murder the taskmaster and try to be the peacemaker amongst his brethren, that's all stripped away. And God calls him. And yet sometimes this is a frustration, just having, you know, growing up and really wanting to serve God and not finding the avenue early on, trying to figure out, Lord, where do you want me? Where do you want me? Here's Moses, and God says, come, and then God says, don't come. You ever get that? It's like, God, are you playing red light, green light with me? I mean, like, what do you want? And yet, sometimes we miss the lesson because of our own feelings or because of our own frustration, and the lesson becomes very clear very quickly that God is teaching Moses something, and the first lesson of faith is healthy fear. That's the first lesson of faith. This is the runway which faith needs to take off from. It's the plant that it's the planter that faith needs to grow from. It is fear, a healthy fear, a reverence. And so he's teaching Moses that I want you to come into my presence, but you need to understand that God is holy. And so the whole lesson that Moses brings in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, which we call the law, the purpose of the law, Paul writes in Galatians, is to teach us about sin and our need for a Savior. So Moses is learning this now. And he says, so Moses, take off your sandals. In Moses' day, in the Eastern culture, that would have been what you would do as you come into a royal palace. If you're coming before the king. Not too long ago in our culture, if you came in, you know, you're coming into a building, coming before the judge, coming into a church, men would remove their hats. And a little further back, women, you'd be covering your heads. And in many places, even in Western society, they still do that. But that's just a sign of respect to show that I show that I'm coming into a place where there's something bigger than me here. And that I'm letting myself be put in my place. I am putting myself in my place. And that's what Moses does as he takes off his sandals, as he comes and discovers that God is holy. He is other than us. He is not one to be trifled with. And so Moses then hears God say in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. So he discovers this is the, so Moses knows his own history. He knows about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Israel's heritage. And he discovers this is who is, so he becomes more fearful because he knows the stories. He again, he's paying attention to his history. And so he's afraid to look at God. And then God continues to talk to him. And God says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry. I've heard them. So God sees them, he hears them, and he's aware of their sufferings. And then verse 8, amazingly, God then says, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 9 says, again, I've heard the cry of Israel. It has come to me. I have seen the oppression. And so after understanding who this God is and coming to him with fear and reverence, God lays out the agenda. This is why I'm here. And then God tells Moses, this wasn't just some curiosity, what you thought was just something random you saw on a hillside. This is a divine appointment. Therefore, verse 10, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. He just told him to take his sandals off. Now he's saying, all right, now it's time to put your boots on and let's go. What you wanted to do long ago in your own strength, you had your ideas of how this should go. Well, now you're coming with me. I'm leading, and I'm inviting you to come. What, this was your heart's desire at one time. Maybe you had a heart's desire a long time ago, and you haven't revisited that, and you think God was, you know, what was that? I don't know. You can take these things to God, and God never wastes a hurt, I don't think he wastes a heart's desire or some dream that you had. And I'm not saying God, you know, gives us our dreams, but he gives us ideas, he gives us thoughts, and sometimes we're just looking back and saying, I don't know what that was for. But you can take that to him, and I think we need to surrender everything to him, and that's where God has brought Moses, stripping away the self-confidence, realizing that I've got nothing to offer, but I need to surrender everything to the Lord, and then I need to ask God, Lord, what do you want? And I need to let him lead. And what he wants most of all is your heart. That coming off and realizing that we're broken, we're sinners, but that he's calling us into relationship with him. Are we going to participate in that? Because God is going to really quickly say, all right, time to put those boots on. It's we're not going to wallow in self-pity. We're not going to stay here long on the mountaintop. We're going to get something done. God has an agenda. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, just this far into our passage, the call for us is to identify and confess any self-sufficiency or self-righteousness. When Moses discovers that God is holy, he discovers who this God is, he realizes, oh, I've fallen short of this God's expectations. This God is greater than I. The awareness of sin, I mean, is I think present in Moses' mind, and he knows to see this God is a fearful thing, and so he's afraid to look at God. So is there anything that I need, that I can identify? And if not, then even this morning while we're reading God's word, we can say, Lord, search my heart. Lord, show me, is there anything I need to bring to you as I come to the communion table? Because the communion table itself is a remembrance of what Jesus paid for that we could never pay for, what Jesus did that we could never do, that our sin was laid on him as he laid himself down for us. And so this is just an awesome opportunity, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to judge the body rightly. Number one, have you trusted Jesus? Number two, do you need to confess something? And I think the biggest thing that I need to confess daily is lack of faith. Because what pleases God? Faith. And at the heart of all sin is a breach of that, a lack of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So I need to identify and then confess. And we don't, you know, it's not identifying and confessing for salvation. If you're saved, then praise God you're saved. But let's move on to that next step of faith. Let's continue to grow and enjoy this relationship we have with an amazing God. Our second point this morning is this. After discovering that God isn't so interested in what I have to bring, but he's really interested in my heart. That means he's interested in you and the core of your being. He wants to free you from sin and its grip, and he wants you to enjoy the freedom from sin and relationship with God. And so we need to trust God then with every worry. And isn't it interesting how... So Moses is going to have four objections, what I'm going to call four worries, as God tells him, all right, now get your boots on, we're going to go do some heavy lifting. And isn't it interesting that why is it that when God brings us to that point of walking in faith or doing the difficult task, that's when the worries come? So, case in point, every week I sit down to study for a sermon, and I found this true every single time, years and years ago, and even now. And I cope with it better now than I did. But when I sit down to open my Bible, right away, I start thinking of the things that I need to get done. I need to clean the garage, should mow the lawn, there's that mole I need to kill. You know, what are my kids doing? Do they want my time? But for some reason, like the creepy crawlies of distraction and worry and the other things I need to do rise up into my mind just as I'm needing my mind to focus. And why? Every single time. Is it the enemy? Well, maybe, but I don't need the enemy. I'm my own worst enemy when it comes to this. It's just me. Why is it so hard to sit down and study God's word? Is it because I can't sit still? No, you know how much sitting still I do in front of the TV? I mean, that's not my problem. It's just when I come to God's word, there's something about my flesh that says, I don't want to submit. I don't want to do the hard work. Now it happens real fast that it's kind of a big bleep on the radar, and I push through and it's fine. But it would be so much better if all these worries and the things I need to do, if they arose into my mind's eye the night before or the day before, you know, when I was spending 3 hours watching TV. How come I don't think of the garage or the lawn or my wife's honey-do list then? And so in the same way, Moses here is saying, hey, let's put our sandals on. We're going to go see Pharaoh. But Moses said to God in verse 11, and here's the first objection. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out? So in one sense, we could say that his objection is, he could put it like this. I'm not important enough. Well, at one point, Moses thought he was important enough. And he went down there and he was going to, you know, important enough to kill one of the Egyptian taskmasters. He took matters into his own hands. What has happened? God has stripped away that self-confidence, and now he's like, yeah, I don't know. I tried that once. It didn't work. Who am I? I'm just a shepherd. This is the shell of ego. Ego's melted away, but that shell is still there. He still thinks, well, this is reserved for somebody who's got, you know, importance, famous, somebody who Pharaoh will listen to. And it's a big picture objection. And this is usually where we start. We're looking at the problems of the world and we're like, yeah, who am I? I'll just walk away from it and ignore it. But God answers and says, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. It's kind of like someone promising, like, hey, you're going to be rich, and here's the sign. You're going to be rich. Okay. When you get there, you'll know that it was true. Thanks, God. And you know, in a sense, we could take it like that, but if we boil it down, what are God's amazing promises here? Number one, he's saying that he will be, the presence of this God who was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to be with Moses just as it is now, up to the point where God had just said, we're going to bring Israel out of Egypt. That means Israel's going to come here where we're standing now. God's saying it's going to happen. It's a done deal as far as God's concerned. So really, the provision that is God himself. God is with me now and into the future. God is with me from now on. That's the takeaway. And that's, you know, that's the answer to that big worry of who am I? It's really our focus needs to go from me to him. That's the sin problem to begin with. We focused on self. And God is saying, no, keep your eyes on me. Follow me and you'll be fine. I'll be with you forever and I'm going to take you to where you need to go. Well, right away Moses says, okay, good. Let's get the sandals on. Let's go. No, that's not how it happens. Second objection comes in verse 13. Then Moses said, behold, okay, so if I go to the sons of Israel and I say to them, hey, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they're going to say, who? We know the names of the Egyptian gods, but what is God's name? We've heard the stories, but how do we know? And God answers here, worry number two. And worry number two is, I have no authority. It's like they're saying, it's like an ambassador comes into a country and says, hey, I'm the ambassador. They wouldn't give, you know, 2 cents about you if you're just saying I'm an ambassador. They want to see your credentials. Where are you from? How do we know that you're a legitimate ambassador? We want to see those credentials. You got to go through the process. And so in this sense, Moses is saying, you know, they're going to want to know where the power is coming from. That's what this word authority really is talking about. Like, who's backing you? We see your check, but we want to know what your bank is. And the provision that God gives him is confidence. God says, I want you to walk confidently, knowing that you're backed by the faithful love of God. And God pours out, this is probably the biggest description God gives of or provision and answer to this number two worry that Moses has. Number one, God gives him his name. I am that I am. I'm the God that exists compared to all the rest out there that don't exist. So how much do I need to worry about those other gods? Zip, nada, zilch, not at all. And so then he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. Furthermore, God says in verse 15, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then God says something amazing. He says, this shall be my forever name, my memorial name. God has permanently linked himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. The memorial name here is not I am, it's not Yahweh, it is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When God made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he swore by his name, by his very existence, that name I am, that these things are a done deal. And so this is the kind of confidence you can have in God. God is the faithful God. He made these promises. He swore by his very existence to keep them. And so just as he exists, they are kept. Verse 16, then he says, go and get the elders of Israel together and let them know that at the end of verse 16, he says, I am concerned about you. God cares for you. Your confidence and my confidence in God needs to be rooted in the fact that he cares for us, right? 1 Peter 5, we cast our cares on God because he cares for us. When we fail to pray and to talk to him, we're really forgetting that he really cares. And it's true. We need to be reminded that there are people who care for you and they want to hear from you. I remember being in college. Today is just college remembrance day for me, I guess. I remember my freshman year, and you know, that was back in the day when you had to dial long distance, and you know, no cell phones. And so I remember talking to my dad on the phone, and he said, "You need to call your mom. It's been a long time since you've talked to your mom." You know, and he could have said, "Because she cares for you," but that would be the reason. And then the other reason is, don't you care for her? So we cast our cares on God because he cares for us. If you know somebody cares for you, you know, do you care about that? We participate in this relationship. And God does, he is concerned about you. Verse 17 says, God says, "I will bring you up out of Egypt. I'll bring you into the land, the promised land." Verse 18, God gives Moses the plan ahead of time. They're going to listen to you. Those elders will actually go with you to the king of Egypt, in verse 18, to deliver this message. In verse 19, he says, the king of Egypt is not going to let you go, and I'm going to make him let you go by force. So here's the plan. God says, verse 20, "I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and then he will let you go. And even more than that, I'm going to make it so that they're going to pay you to go. You're going to leave with the riches of Egypt." So God gives Moses here so much reason to have confidence in the faithful love of God that he knows the people will be with you. They're going to go to the presence of the king with you. They're going to, you know, the king is going to be forced to let you go, and they're going to pay you to leave. I mean, what an amazing plan. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. Well, next worry, number three, comes in chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Moses answered and said, 'Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say the Lord hasn't really appeared to you.'" Moses, at first he's thinking of, I'm not important enough. So his worries are these big picture worries. Then they start to come in a little bit. And he's like, "Well, I have no power." And God just listed all the power. You know, you don't have to have the power. God has the power. God has the authority, and he will back you. And now his excuses become a little closer to self. And this is what God is doing as he's stripping the layers of the onion away. You know, what is your real issue? Everybody's real issue with God, at the heart of it, is the heart. You know, we can have all these reasons why we don't trust God, but now we see the personal insecurity coming out now. It's not, the excuse is no longer cosmic, it's personal. "I will be rejected," Moses says. That's worry number three. "I'll be rejected. They're not going to accept me. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to call me a liar." Put it in today's parlance. "They don't like me. Nobody likes me. I just want to be liked. Accept me as I am." So what does God say? God says, "What's that in your hand?" I just like this. I mean, God answers these objections with questions so much. "What's that in your hand?" "A staff." God says, "Put it down." His staff turns into a snake. And what does he do? He runs. There's the fear, right? And God says, "Pick it up." He picks it up and it turns back into a staff. God says, "Take your hand and put it in your cloak." And then he takes it out and it's white with what? Leprosy. And then God says, "Put it back." And he takes it out and it's healed. And then God says, "Now those are the signs you can do to show the people that your message is true." Just like Jesus used miracles, the purpose of miracles for Jesus and the apostles was ultimately to validate the message so the people would believe. They didn't have the New Testament like we did. They didn't have the Holy Spirit working like it does now. And so for Moses, it was the same thing. But God says, if they don't believe these miracles, there's one more. Take some water from the Nile, pour it out onto the ground, and it will become blood on dry ground. These are some amazing personal miracles that God gives Moses to do so the people will believe. But isn't it ironic that as God is giving these to Moses, he's giving these to Moses so that Moses will believe? That's the first first front of the battle here is your personal faith. So many of us are so concerned about the faith of others, but what about yours? What about mine? And this is, we got to get in the trenches every day. We got to get on our knees every day. Got to get into the Word daily and listen to God, talk to God, cast your cares on God, believe he cares for you. "I will be rejected." The provision here is the power to persuade belongs to God, That's what Moses' worry. Well, what if they're not persuaded? God says, I'll persuade them. You deliver the message. The rest is on me. So many of us get tied up in knots when we think about witnessing or sharing our faith. But if we realize the Holy Spirit is at work convicting people of his existence, of sin, of the fact that God is righteous, that they're standing on holy ground in that sense, and that there is a judgment, he's already carpet bombing people's hearts with that. And when you come to bring the message, God just usually has you in, you know, you're just the next one in line that God is bringing to bear into that person's life. And it's not about you. It's not about me. That God is just calling you to trust in him, and we need to be faithful. And so we participate in that, trusting that he's at work even when we leave. Sometimes, I don't know what's harder, starting that conversation, sharing Christ, or leaving. And for me, it's probably the leaving, because I want to keep talking and talking and talking, as you know. It's Sunday morning. And God is asking us to participate not only in the ministry of presence, be there, but the ministry of absence. Know when to step away and let the Lord work. We don't want to, sometimes we can outshout the Holy Spirit in someone's life, and we've got to be sensitive to that. So I will be rejected. The power to persuade belongs to God. And then finally, here's objection number 4, and this is the doozy. It comes in 2 parts. But he said, 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been so eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, not even while you've been speaking. It's like Moses is saying, I can't get a word in edgewise. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So then go. God's not taking it. I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. So I think it's the biggest objection. It's the most detailed one. But he's just basically saying, I am disabled. I am powerless. I don't have the ability to do what you're calling me to do. And God says, hey, Moses, I created the mouth. I'll talk for you. I'll talk with you. I'll teach you what to say. You don't have to worry about that. God is able. And yet there's one other part. After he says that, you could call this objection number 5. I think it's part of number 4, because really what he was getting at is this. I just don't want to go. I don't want to go. But God here provides the solution before, kind of like our you see it in the bulletin, we need a VBS director. Well, God provided the VBS director a week ago before we even ask you. And when I heard that this morning, I thought, wow, that's just what's going on with Moses. Moses says, I can't speak. And God says, well, Aaron is already on his way. And he can speak for you. I like how God says he speaks fluently. I don't think Moses, honestly, it's my opinion. Moses says it, but I just don't believe Moses. I believe what the New Testament says, that Moses was powerful in word and deed, and it's talking about him as a young man. I think Moses maybe lost some of his edge. Maybe he's retreated into having to flee and run away. We could call it the trauma, but I don't think it's that. This is 40 years later. I just think he just doesn't want to. He's kind of like, yeah, I've been there, done that. I gave that up a long time ago. I'm not a good speaker. I think what he's saying is, I haven't spoken before Pharaoh in a long time. And the last time I had been there, I would have been killed. Why would I go again? And he just says, Lord, in verse 13, please send somebody else. And God responds with anger. The solution had already been provided. And so that excuse is shot out of the water before it's even launched. And praise the Lord that when we have these excuses, you can know that he's provided every solution we need before we ever ask for it. And so the anger of the Lord in verse 14 burns against Moses, and this brings us to our third and final point as we come to the communion table. God exposes the real obstacle to faith. And that's why his anger burns here. God didn't get mad at all these other excuses. But God gets upset. Why? So what's the opposite of getting angry? Being pleased, maybe? And I think the opposite of getting angry would be getting happy. So what pleases God? Faith. Right? Hebrews 11. Faith is what pleases God. Faith. And so what displeases God? Makes him angry. Lack of faith. What Jesus characterizes as a hard heart. And Moses is putting that on display right here. Don't send me. Find someone else. I don't want to go. I think the conversation would have been a lot easier had Moses started with this, instead of starting out here and working the way in. And yet God patiently is working with him. And what's so wonderful about this is that God can take your objections. He can handle your worries. And you need to cast your cares on him, believing that he cares for you, and that if you just don't want to do it, you know, then talk to him about it. And trust that he'll either change your circumstances or change your heart. Lord, give me a willing heart. Ask God for a willing heart. And sometimes we're afraid to do that because it's, well, he might send me somewhere where I don't want to go. He's not going to do that. You're going to want to, I believe that he will change your heart. Might be on the way. But we would save so much time and pain and energy if we just talked to him about it honestly from the beginning. But he's patient to work with from the outside in. He'll do that. And he does that with Moses. And then we see how patient God is with Moses. And this passage ends. God says, I will be with you. I will be your mouth. And Aaron will be your mouth. I'll give you the words, you give them to him, and he'll speak. Is that too much for you? Then we'll bring help. So all these obstacles to faith, the real obstacle to faith is an unwilling heart. And as we come to the communion table, we're really thanking God and remembering him for his provision of Jesus, the provision to our biggest obstacle, which was sin. And we want to thank him for his patience. I'm going to ask the men who are helping with communion to come forward. And as they do so, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And, you know, the main idea here of this whole idea of self-preservation as an idol, that might be a revolutionary thought for some of us. But we need to leave all the idols behind. And the desire to have it your way or the desire for me to have it my way is indeed an idol. And we need to turn from that and trust God with a willing heart. Well, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is the time as the men are passing the elements out. It's the time for us, and I truly believe that the Lord's word has already been at work in us this morning. But this is the moment where we get to really respond to the conviction of God's word and of the Holy Spirit. So, if you can take this time and say, Lord, is there a hidden sin? Is there a corner of my life where, you know, I may be willing in all these areas, but there's that one thing that maybe you or maybe just you and your spouse, your kids, they know that one area. You know, is there something you need to surrender to God? And now is the time to surrender it. Some people don't want to partake of communion because they say, I need to get everything made right with God first. And I don't subscribe to that thinking. I think this is the opportunity, number one, to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't, then go ahead and let the elements pass by, and we will honor your integrity in that matter, because really eating and drinking is saying, I believe. But why wait? Receive Jesus now as you're receiving these elements. These don't save you, he does. But these remind us of him. And the other part of this is, if you do have the Lord weighing something in your mind or heart, you feel that conviction, give that over to him this morning and say, Lord, you're right. I believe in you. Lord, I'm gonna commit myself to confessing this to a brother or a sister, or if I need to say I'm sorry or ask for forgiveness, I'm gonna get that made right. And then partake of communion. Because by letting this go and not partaking, I mean, there's no spiritual significance there. But you do wanna judge the body rightly by having that conversation with the Lord and committing it to him. So the men are gonna pass these by. As you take the bread and the cup, just hold them and we will partake of them together when they return. First Corinthians 11 goes on, and Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he took bread, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me.'" Dad, would you thank God for the body of Christ?
Lord God, we just thank you for this picture that was painted by Josh earlier today. Lord, we just, it reminds me of Job and his faith, and all of the quote-unquote friends he had that were throwing darts at him all the time. Lord, give me the faith of Job, Lord, and bring me to the end of myself, and let me just trust you completely. So, Lord God, I just thank you for your body. Thank you for the sacrifice you made for me. And I just praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. You may eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Bill, would you thank the Father for the blood of Christ?
Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you in so many ways, but just to think of sending your Son to this earth to pay a penalty that we could never pay. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that he was willing to stand and to go and willingly give his blood for our redemption. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blood of Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may drink. Well, as you leave here this morning, you'll see an usher with an offering plate. That's for our benevolent fund to help those who have needs in our body and in the community. But as you go from here, just take that picture or that phrase, an unwilling heart versus a willing heart. You know, how is your heart? Are you willing? If the Lord brings someone across your path or speaks to you, convicts you, or, you know, even that reminder of, oh, I should be in the Word, are you willing to respond? Are you willing to trust? Or have you slid into sometimes we just slide into that corner where we're, you know, like an injured animal, it's just, I'm going to bite, and I'm bitter, and I'm mad, and God can take it. Pour your heart out to him, and say, Lord, I'm not willing, help me with my unbelief, because that's what it is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to leave here blessing your name, Lord God. We thank you for the love of Christ, the love of God revealed in the flesh. We thank you for, Father, for Jesus on the cross. A terrible picture, but it's the most beautiful picture of the love of God, because otherwise that would be us. We thank you, Lord God, for the empty tomb, that Jesus did not stay dead, and that proves that sin is forgiven once and for all, and that sin is defeated, death is defeated, and that by knowing the Father who made us, we have eternal life. It's all about that relationship that comes by faith. Lord, we thank you that it's not a work, but that it is a willing heart. So, Lord, we just ask that you would make us more and more willing. Use us, Lord God, and help us to continue blessing your name as we go from here. And until we meet again, unless we meet you in the air, Lord God, we love you and we need you. We pray this. And all God's people said, amen.